You're listening to audio from Seven Mile Road Church in Waltham, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. If you'd like to check out more of our resources or learn more about our church, please visit sevenmilewaltham.com.
Well, in 1998, there was a house built in St. George, Utah. Now, 98 was a long time ago. Some of you in this room weren't even born. But let me give you a quick refresher on 1998. These will put it right back in your memory. That was the year when Seinfeld ended. That was the series finale, Seinfeld. That was the year Mark McGwire hit 70 home runs to be the new single-season home run leader. That was the year Titanic won the Oscar for Best Picture. Okay, are you like reliving 98? Okay. That was also the year that a little startup company called Google was born. Now, you fast forward 26 years later, and this house that was built in 1998 is in pristine shape. You know why? Because nobody ever moved in. The house was built, it was sold, but nobody ever moved in. The original homeowner bought the house, intended to move to St. George, Utah, but he never did. And so the house just sat there empty. Now, recently, this man passed away, and they went about to sell the house, and a realtor was hired to sell the home. And as he walked into that door, it was like he had entered into a time machine, because the house had all the markings of the late 90s trends. White appliances, beige carpet and tile, Formica countertops, stained oak cabinets, but nothing had ever been moved. The instruction manual was still sitting inside the microwave. The dishwasher still had sample soap packets in it. Carpet was fresh, no footprints on it, completely unworn. And because we live in 2024, he made a TikTok video, and so that's how we actually know about this, and it went viral. 10 million views, 25,000 comments about this house. 26 years ago, a house was built, but no one ever moved in. If those walls could talk, they'd have nothing to say, because nothing ever happened in this house. Now, friends, let me state the obvious. The point of a house is that it would become a home. And a house becomes a home when somebody moves in, when somebody takes up residence and begins to live in it. A house is not supposed to stay empty, right? It's supposed to have furniture in it. There's supposed to be people who live in it. It's supposed to have some noise. It's supposed to get dinged up a little bit. It's supposed to be a place where you build memories, where you cultivate relationships, where there's the presence of someone living in the home. Well, this morning, as we continue in our sermon series called Deliverance and Devotion, we come to Exodus chapter 25. And we're introduced to this place that God will call home. You see, God intends to build a dwelling place and to move into the neighborhood, to be near his people, to be among his people, to be with his people. He's not merely interested in having a mailing address. He is interested in dwelling with his people, to be deeply involved in their lives and personally invested in the life of his people. My question for you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants to be near you, to be relationally connected with you? Do you believe that God wants to be invested in your life? Or do you see him as more of like the man in St. George who bought a house but never moved in? Left it abandoned, kind of like an absentee father, just interested in having a mailing address, but never actually moving into the neighborhood. Over the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle, the house that God will make a home. And you'll find this in Exodus chapters 25 to 31. And it will become clear that God is not interested in some unused, pristine, empty house, but dwelling but having a dwelling place where he can be near, involved, and invested in the life of his people. So this week, we're going to look at chapters 25, 26, and 27. And as we do, we're going to see three things. So if you're a note taker, these three things will be helpful for you as we move through the text. So the first point is this. We'll see the purpose of the tabernacle. As you think about the book of Exodus, 13 out of the 40 chapters in Exodus deal with the details of the tabernacle. And if you read through it, maybe you've read through it in your yearly Bible reading plan, it can be easy to get inundated with all of the details. I mean, there's acacia wood and cubits, and we don't know what those things mean. And so it's easy to kind of get lost in the details, to lose the forest for the trees. But all throughout, God continues to remind his people that he has intention and purpose for the tabernacle. So we'll open up and look at that together. Second, we'll see the plan for the tabernacle. Every building comes with blueprints, and the tabernacle is no exception. And each aspect of the plan communicates something about who God is and points to his plan for redemption. See, we often read all this and go, it seems completely arbitrary, but there's nothing that God does that is arbitrary. He's the most intentional being that has ever existed. Every aspect of this plan is meant to point us to something. And third, we'll see the perfection of the tabernacle. The tabernacle becomes this mobile dwelling place, and it's temporary. There's a reason why we don't have the tabernacle anymore. And the reason is because it's pointing us forward to look for a truer and greater tabernacle. So let's begin together in Exodus 24 and verse 12 to see the purpose of the tabernacle. Friends, family, hear with me again the word of the Lord. Exodus 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain. Wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God, and he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to him." So last week, we looked at the first half of Exodus 24, and we saw this covenant ratification ceremony between God and his people. And if you remember, I likened it to a wedding, where two parties exchange vows with one another, their declaration of love and their desire of fidelity, and to enter into this new phase of a relationship. And so for all intents and purposes, what we see in the first half of Exodus 24 is the same thing. It's God saying, I have always desired to be your God, and I want you to desire to be my people. And so let's enter into covenant. Let's be bonded together. Let's be joined together in this covenantal relationship. God pledges his love for them to be their God, and the people in like fashion, they declare their intent to be his people. You remember there was a sacrifice offered to sign and seal this covenant in blood. And at the end, Moses and the leaders, these 70 elders, they're invited to go halfway up the mountain, and they actually have a feast with God. They dine at the Lord's table. And now the narrative picks back up in verse 12. God invites Moses to go further up the mountain, and that's where he's going to give him the stone tablets, the two tables of the Ten Commandments, and he's also going to give him further instruction. So now the rest of the group is supposed to go back down at the base of the mountain and wait there until Moses and Joshua return. Aaron and Hur, they're left in charge while Moses is gone. Verse 15, then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, so at this point, Joshua, he goes with Moses a little further up the mountain. And then Moses is invited up. And so Joshua stays put, and Moses goes further up into the mountain. And it's there that Moses sees the cloud of God's glory as it covered the mountain. And the Bible says that from the base of the mountain, remember, all the people are there. They've just had this covenant ratification ceremony. They're down there and they're looking up. And from their perspective, it looked like a devouring fire engulfs the mountain. And for 6 days, Moses waited. And then on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses out of the cloud. And Moses enters into that fiery glory cloud. And this is where Moses will be for the next 40 days and 40 nights as he receives instruction from the Lord. Exodus 25 to 31 is his account, this abbreviated account of those 40 days and 40 nights as he receives from the Lord, in particular, the building of the tabernacle. And so God is going to detail for him the furniture that's going to be put inside of it, the priestly garments, what they're going to wear, how he's supposed to consecrate and set apart the priest for the work. And he's even going to tell them who he wants to commission to build this. Now, it's easy if you just read through these details to get lost in the details of this section. We don't use cubits to measure anymore. There's lots of curtains, you know, that are being woven together. There's the material list. The furniture that's in the tabernacle is not like the furniture in our home. And so all of it seems kind of otherworldly, foreign to us. And so we don't get a framework for it in our minds. But that said, the most important thing is that you don't miss the forest for the trees. In other words, don't miss the heart behind the plans. Don't miss the why behind the what, because the Lord is really clear about what the purpose is of the tabernacle. So before we get into the details, I want you to understand the why behind the what. Look at me at verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. In verse 8, there's two important words that give us insight as to the purpose of the tabernacle. The first word is sanctuary. If you'd like to write in your Bible, you can go ahead and encircle that word, underline it. Sanctuary, mikdash is the Hebrew word for that. Now, in modern English, sanctuary is a place of safety, right? If you need a sanctuary, it's because you're in danger. You need a place for safety. And that's all well and good, but that's not what the word means in the Old Testament. There's an older usage of this word sanctuary. It's from it comes from the word for holiness. It's a place of holiness. It's a place that's been set aside. It's set apart. In other words, it's not ordinary. It's not common. And therefore, it's not to be treated as such. We have things in our home that are ordinary and common. You can kind of throw them around. Then we have stuff in our house that we go, well, this is special, right? There are some things in our house that you don't necessarily want everybody picking up and touching. There's some things in your house that you don't want people just like tossing around, right? Because there's something, there's a meaning behind it. There's something special about it. It is, in your minds at least, set apart. The tabernacle is no different. It is set apart. God is saying of the whole camp, there's going to be a place that is set apart. It is special. It's not common. In this case, the word sanctuary is rooted in a Hebrew word that means to be holy. So literally, when he says, build for me a sanctuary, it's a place where holiness will dwell. In other words, it's a place where it is holy because God is there. God is going to manifest his presence there in such a way that it becomes holy. His glory will fill this place and it will settle there. The second word that we need to look at is the word dwell. This is where we get the word tabernacle, mishkan. It comes from the word a dwelling place. Every time the word tabernacle is used, I want you to think dwelling place, a place where someone will live. And God is using this word with intention to say, I want to dwell, I want to live, I want to be among my people. Now, at this point in the Exodus, remember, they've already been delivered out of slavery. They've been delivered out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, with the expectation God has promised to lead them to the promised land, right? There are people on a journey. And along the way, God has brought them to Mount Sinai. And we've talked about this over the last few weeks, that he has brought them to this secluded wilderness in order to get their attention. It's the equivalent of sitting down with someone and saying, I want you to look me in the eyes. I want your undivided attention. Please put your phone away, right? I don't want there to be any distractions. Like, don't just put it away, like, turn it off. No, like, I want you dialed in. So God has brought them to this place to get their singular attention. There is nothing else going on in the wilderness of Sinai except God with his people. This is where that wedding ceremony has taken place. This is where they receive revelation from God. This is where they get the Ten Commandments. This is where they're going to receive all this instruction. This is a place where they've seen the glory of God coming down on the mountain. And it's made quite an impression on the people. And it's clear to them that God is in this place. At the mountain, they're very convinced that God is near them and that God is with them. But what happens when they leave Mount Sinai? What happens when they start making their way towards the promised land? What happens when they're no longer, when they can't see Sinai anymore? They would be tempted to think, well, that's where God is, and he's not with us anymore. Will God go with them when they leave? And the tabernacle is meant to serve as a tangible reminder that his presence goes with them. Old Testament scholar J. Alec Matir writes this: to call the Lord's tent his mishkan, that's the tabernacle, indicates a permanency as though it were his address, the place where he was found living. Just as the glory had settled on Sinai, that is, it was constantly there throughout Israel's stay at the mountain, so it was the Lord's intent to settle among his people in the tent, that it would be pitched at the center of their camp. In other words, every time they move camp, they break, you know, they pack up the tents and the sleeping bags, and they move, this tabernacle would be packed up as well. And wherever they would go, and they would build a new camp, the tabernacle will be right there in the center of it. God's glorious holy presence will go with them in the tabernacle. It's almost like a mobile Mount Sinai. God's presence going with them. Now there's a third word of importance as it relates to the tabernacle. Often in this passage you'll also hear it referred to as the tent of meeting. So we have sanctuary, place of holiness. We have tabernacle, a dwelling place. And you have tent of meeting. You'll see this over and over. The word tent gives insight into its structure. We're about to unpack all that, but it's not a brick and mortar building. It's a tent, which means it could be set up and torn down rather quickly in order to move. See, the people of God are going to become a nomadic people for a while. They're going to live in tents. They're going to be moving around. And I think this is amazing. The Lord says, I'm not going to call you to something that I'm not willing to do myself. If you guys are going to live in tents, so will I. And as the Israelites moved, God moved with them. Wherever they went, he lived in their midst. And not only is it a tent, but it's called a tent of meeting. See, the basic idea here is not only that the tabernacle is holy, and not only is it a place where God dwells, but it's the place where God will meet with his people. And all of this becomes abundantly clear at the end of the instruction. So after God gives all the instructions for the tabernacle, listen to what he says. Exodus 29, verses 43 to 46. There I will meet with the people of Israel. This is talking about the sanctuary. And it shall be, or the tabernacle, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate, serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You see, God, he's making it very clear, the whole purpose of the tabernacle. And we don't want to miss that. At Sinai, he revealed his holiness and glory. He revealed who he is, and he gave instructions for how an unholy people can live with a holy God. He established his covenant, bounded himself to them, declared his intent to be their God. See, not only is he the God of deliverance, but he's also the God of devotion and the God of presence. And the tabernacle will be a constant reminder of his presence. It will be in the center of the camp. It will be this place of meeting with God. It will become this place of sacrifice so that forgiveness and grace are made possible. So as they fail to live up to the standards of God, there will continually be this reminder of sacrifice and forgiveness and extended grace. It will become the place where God is pleased to dwell. In Chicago, in the Art Institute there is a massive painting by Georges Seurat. And it's called Sunday Afternoon on the Island of La Grande Jatte. And if you stand really close to the picture, just a couple feet away, all you can see are tiny dots. It's an artistic technique known as pointillism. And so you'll take the brush and you'll dip it in the paint and you just make a bunch of dots. And if you stand, you know, about this close to it, it just looks like a bunch of dots. Kind of like pretty, but like kind of nonsense because all you can see are dots. You'll see beautiful colors, but none of it really makes sense. But if you start walking back and you give yourself some distance and the right perspective, a picturesque scene emerges. And you'll see this river. You'll see people sitting in the park enjoying a Sunday afternoon. People are strolling and picnicking and having a good time. What's the point? Well, the point is, with the right vantage point, with the right perspective, these millions of tiny dots come into perspective and you can see the larger picture. The same is true of Exodus 25 to 31. If you just get too close to it, all you see is a bunch of building plans and details, and they don't seem to make sense. But if you stand back and keep in mind the perspective, the purpose that God has for it, that this will be how God dwells and lives among his people, now it kind of makes sense, all the little dots. That's what we want to do. So when you first read it, you might become inundated with the details. They'll seem strange to you. But let's take a step back and remember that the whole point of this is that God would dwell among his people. He has drawn them out of slavery in order to draw them into relationship. The people have been redeemed for relationship. That's the whole point of the book of Exodus. That's the purpose of the tabernacle. Now, let's get into the weeds. Let's look at the plan for the tabernacle. Now, friends, this is a large section of scripture, and I'm not, normally, you know, we kind of go verse by verse. We're not going to be able to do that this morning because there's a lot of details here. And that's where if you have a good study Bible, like the ESV study Bible, something like that, as you're reading through it, those are really helpful to kind of make sense of all the details. What I want to do is give an overview of the tabernacle. And like I said earlier, what you need to know is that none of it is arbitrary. Every part of God's design is intentional. Every aspect of the tabernacle serves that greater purpose of God dwelling among his people. And so as Moses meets with God in this upper realm of Mount Sinai, God is going to reveal to him the blueprints for the tabernacle. In fact, all throughout the text, through 25 to 27, you're going to see verses like this. He'll say, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Verse 40, "And see to it that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain." 26:30, "Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." Exodus 27:8, "You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown to you, so shall it about be made." You noticed how many times it's repeated? To follow the pattern, follow the plan as it has been shown to you. There are going to be specific dimensions. There's materialists, there's layouts, there's structure to this thing. There's even specificity later on about the type of wood joinery, like mortise and tenon is going to be used here. There's good reason to believe that in addition to just speaking to Moses, that the Lord actually gave him a vision of what it was supposed to look like. In these verses we just read, twice it says, follow the pattern that I have shown to you, using words of vision, which means it's very likely that God allowed Moses to see some vision of what the tabernacle was supposed to look like. So that way, as it's being built, Moses could come and say, no, not here, put that there. This is supposed to be here, and basically able to lay it out. Just like buildings today start with architectural drawings and blueprints, so does the tabernacle. So now let's get into some of the details. First, in Exodus 25, 1 through 8, we learn about how the project is going to be funded. Every project has to be funded, right? No building structure is free. Exodus 25, verses 1 to 2. "The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me." As you're going to see, the tabernacle is going to require gold, silver, and bronze, blue and scarlet yarns, fine linen. They're going to need goat hair, ram skin, goat skin, acacia wood, oils, spices, precious stones. So it begs the question, Where are they going to get these materials? They're in the middle of nowhere, okay? There's no Lowe's, no Home Depot. Amazon hasn't been invented yet, okay? So there's nowhere else they can go to get these materials. So where are they going to get it? Well, if you go back and remember from Exodus 12, what happens when they're delivered out of slavery? Let me remind you, verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. Remember, all the plagues are happening, and the Egyptians are basically like, please leave. Okay, the longer you guys are here, the bad things are happening, so just leave. Please leave. The people of Israel had done as Moses told them, and they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry for clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So imagine these slaves who had little to nothing. As God delivers them out of bondage, right? Not only are they walking out as free men and women, they're walking out with their arms full. Gold, silver, linen, all that God is going to need for the temple. And he's filling them with it. And now the Lord wants to do a heart check. Basically, it's God's way to say, do you guys feel entitled to the entirety of your plunder? Or are your hearts full of gratitude for all that the Lord has done for them? Did they want the Lord to have a dwelling place, right? This is a heart check. Now, what I love about this is God does not make the contribution mandatory. He could have said, I am the Lord your God, like supreme being in the universe. I'm going to tell you exactly how much to give. No. He says, listen, I want to know where your heart is at. This contribution is completely voluntary. So you need to do the hard work. You need to do the heart work of considering what will you give to the Lord. It was voluntary and it served as a tangible way for people to express their gratitude. See, gratitude in theory is so easy, right? I'm such a grateful, generous person. But how do you show if you're actually grateful and great and generous? By actually giving something, right? By actually showing that kind of gratitude. The Apostle Paul follows this exact same logic in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. If you read those chapters, he's encouraging the Corinthian church to take up an offering to give to the church in Jerusalem. They're in need. And so he's come into this church and he could have said, listen, I'm an apostle, like capital A apostle. I have authority. He could have just said, this is how much you need to give. But he doesn't do that. He does this. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one, this is so important, church, don't forget this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. And what would compel such generous giving? This is it right here. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Friends, that's the gospel right there. In the depth of your sin, we are spiritually poor, impoverished, in debt. Christ, the Son of God, rich beyond all you could ever imagine. What does he do? He becomes poor so he can trade places with you. He takes on the poverty of your sin, takes it on himself, and gives to you the riches of his righteousness so that in Christ you become incredibly spiritually wealthy. And Paul is saying when that truth sinks into the depth of your heart, this is what happens with you. You become generous. You go, I have become rich beyond my wildest dreams in Christ. I am set to receive an inheritance beyond all belief. And it compels you to go, so everything that's here, my hands are open to it. I can be generous with it. When you realize the cost of your redemption and you see the lengths to which God has gone to save you, it should compel you towards generosity. And here's what's beautiful. If you flip a few pages forward into Exodus 36, when Moses and the priest take up the contributions, we find that the people brought more than enough to ensure the tabernacle was well supplied. In fact, at some point Moses says, people stop. We don't have anywhere to put all the stuff that you're bringing. The tabernacle is well funded. Thank you. It's a beautiful picture of generosity. So the first point is that Moses is given instruction for how to fund it. The second is this. Moses is given instruction for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a piece of furniture, and it's listed first because it's probably the most important element inside the tabernacle. And that's indicative of the passage. So if you're wondering, what's the sense behind the order that things are listed? It goes in order of importance and holiness, and then as it moves forward, it's lesser degrees of importance. So that the order of Scripture follows the order of importance. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is the only piece of furniture inside the Holy of Holies, or this most holy place. And in a few moments, I'm going to show you a diagram so we can all nerd out on the tabernacle. Okay, but this is like the inner room, the inner sanctuary, and it's the only piece of furniture in there. And the ark is the exact place in the tabernacle where God is going to fully manifest his presence. That's why that room is called the most holy place. See, an ark, like Noah's Ark or the Ark that Moses put in, it's a container, right? Like the Noah's Ark is basically a huge container. So the Ark of the Covenant is a container. And in this case, it's a rectangular box. And I think we've got a picture of it. Okay, that's just like a artist rendering of what it would have looked like. That's not the actual Ark of the Covenant. Okay, if you want to know where that is, you have to watch Indiana Jones. So the ark in general is a container. It's a rectangular box. It's made of acacia wood, and then it's overlaid with gold inside and out. It has four rings on the corners so that poles can go through them in order to carry them. You know why? Because if you touch the ark, you die. So you need something to carry it with where you're not actually touching it. So that's why you carry it on the two poles through the four rings. Inside the ark, they're going to place in it the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. They're going to take some manna and put it in a pot and put it in there. And then Aaron's rod that budded. Those go inside the Ark of the Covenant. And they serve as reminders of the Exodus and of the Lord's provision. And every box needs a lid. And so the lid is called the mercy seat. Now on that mercy seat, you see those two angelic beings. Those are called cherubim. These are like the holy angels who are in the Lord's presence. They're the ones saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, perpetually into all eternity. And it's here at this place that the Lord would meet his people. Exodus 25, verse 22. He says, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Covenant, I will speak with you about all that I would give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So there are going to be these moments where Moses is invited in throughout Exodus to meet with God. And he's basically supposed to come into the most holy place by invitation and look right at the middle of the two cherubim. And that's where God, he will meet with God face to face. This will become the new meeting point. Think about it. Up until this point, Moses keeps going up the mountain, right? I told you in Exodus that Moses will make seven ascents and descents on the mountain to meet with the Lord. And this will become the new meeting spot. That's why it's called the tent of meeting. Later, as the book of Leviticus is given and as the sacrificial system is given, this will be the place for the priest to come into on the Day of Atonement. Have you heard that phrase before? The Day of Atonement? It's incredibly important in the life of Israel. One day a year, the high priest would enter the most holy place to offer atonement for the sins of the people. So, what are we to learn about the Ark of the Covenant? It's this, that sinners cannot come to God without a mediator and without blood. Everything about the Ark of the Covenant says, like the people don't all go in there. One person, one day a year, with sacrificial blood. The reason, the only way that a sinful people can meet with a holy God is through a mediator and at the cost of blood. At the mercy seat, this lid, a mediator, offers blood as atonement for sin. And God in his mercy, that's why it's called the mercy seat, because it's a place where mercy is given. It's not called the merit seat. You don't come to the merit seat and plead your case before God. You don't give all the reasons why you deserve forgiveness. You don't give all the reasons why you deserve an exemption here. No, no. You come to the mercy seat and you beg for mercy. And God in his grace extends mercy. You come to the mercy seat and you say, all I have is the blood. That's all I bring. I don't bring anything else except the blood. And it's there that God gives mercy. Third thing, Moses is given instruction for the table for the bread in Exodus. Table for the bread. Now, this table is also made of acacia wood and it's covered in gold. It will be in the holy place. So there's the most holy place, and then there's the holy place. Now, this place, priests can go, and there's some furniture in this room. One of those is the table of the bread. On the table, there's going to be 12 loaves of bread. When you hear 12, what should you think? 12 tribes of Israel, okay? These loaves symbolically represent the people. Now, think about that. Every tribe, no matter how great or how small, gets a seat at the table. Now, this is not pagan worship where food is being given to a god to say, I think you need to eat something. God doesn't need to eat anything. That's not the point of this. In fact, later on, as we find in temple and tabernacle worship, the priests were to eat from this bread. What does that signify? It's signifying God's provision and their fellowshipping with him. So what is the takeaway for the table of the bread of presence? It's this, that the Lord is our daily bread. He is our provider, he is our sustainer, and he desires to fellowship with his people. And probably my favorite part, at the table, everyone gets a seat. All 12 tribes are represented at the table, therefore everyone gets a seat at God's table. Fourth, Moses is going to be given instruction for a golden lampstand and the altar of incense. Across from the table of bread is this golden lampstand. It is handcrafted from pure gold, and it weighed about 75 pounds. So don't think this small little lamp. It's big. It's similar to a menorah with the different places for the candles, and it would have had a beautiful inlay of branches that culminated in almond blossoms at the top. Now, why do you need a lamp? Well, as we're going to find out later, that the tabernacle is a tent. There's a tent that goes over the wooden structure, and the tent is four layers thick. The inner layer is made of fine linen covered with cloth woven from goat hair. The next two layers were ram skins. The final layer was a waterproof tarp made from sea cows. I have no idea what a sea cow is. If you want to know, ask Andrew Davies. He's a professor of biology, and he loves animals. Now, there's no windows. There's no lights to penetrate the tent covering. So that's why you need a lampstand, because it would have been pitch black inside of there. So the lamp provides light in the room. And then also in the holy place is this altar of incense. This altar was about a foot and a half long and a foot and a half wide by about 3 feet high. It's also made of acacia wood covered in gold. And the priests were to burn incense in the morning and in the evening. It offered a fragrant aroma inside the tabernacle, and it was there that the priest would offer daily rhythms of prayer. So what's the takeaway from the lamp and the incense? That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Into the darkness, God is reminding us that he is our light. It's like what the psalmist says in Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, in your light do we see light." And the altar of incense reminds us that God desires daily communion with his people through prayer. Fifth, Moses is given instruction for the tabernacle structure, the bronze altar, and the bronze basin. Again, we're moving really fast through a lot of text, but it'll come clear in a minute. The tabernacle is divided into three sections. There's the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. Okay? The courtyard was about 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. To put that perspective, it's like four tennis courts. That's about how big this structure is. The perimeter of the courtyard was marked off by an 8-foot-tall fence with 60 pillars, and these pillars would be set into 60 bases, and then those pillars would be put together by white curtains. Okay, so it's a fence. It's a perimeter fence marking off the boundaries of the tabernacle. There was one entrance. The one way into the courtyard was through an eastern gate. So when they would set this thing up, they would make sure that that gate was facing the east. In the courtyard, you have two pieces of furniture. You have the bronze altar and the bronze basin, which is where sacrifices were made to the Lord. Now, if you notice, in the holy place, in the most holy place, there's gold, and in the courtyard, there's bronze. There's even a designation there. Bronze is less precious than gold. And so as you move from the courtyard to the holy place to the most holy place, you're moving from degrees of holiness and degrees of importance. You see that? It's even represented in the types of materials that are being used. Now, the bronze altar was 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet long. So it's a big altar, and it stood 4.5 feet high. It was made of acacia wood and covered in bronze. And the altar served the purpose of making sacrifices to the Lord. We're going to get details on all the different types of sacrifices later. But for now, you need to know this. That this was the place where their relationship was mediated through these sacrifices. Now the bronze basin is there for priests to clean themselves. Why? Because sacrifices is inherently messy, right? You're going to get blood on yourself, and you need a place to wash before you go into the most holy place. So the holy place. So as you get into the structure of the middle, okay? So put back up that slide. There you go. Here you go. So you've got the courtyard. You've got the altar. You've got the basin. That's a little circle. And then off to the one end, you have the actual structure of the tabernacle. And you can see there are two rooms inside. That first room is the holy place. And you see three little pieces of furniture in there. That's the altar of incense. That's the lampstand. And that's the bread of presence. And then you move into the most holy place. And the only object in there is the Ark of the Covenant. Each layer offers another layer of holiness. Into the courtyard, the people of God were allowed to come. So into the tabernacle at large, the people could come to meet with God. They could come into the tabernacle, into the courtyard. That's where they would present their sacrifices to God. But then only the priest could go into the holy place. And then once a year, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. To separate the holy place from the most holy place, Moses was instructed to make a veil of separation. You can see on this drawing, there's a separation between the holy place and the most holy place. And it was a thick curtain that separated the two rooms. And woven into it was a beautiful tapestry of cherubim holding fiery swords. Now, does that remind you of anything? Well, if you remember when we went through Genesis, when our first parents were kicked out and exiled from the Garden of Eden, placed at the entrance to the garden were cherubim with flaming swords, right? Basically saying, like, I dare you to try to come back in here, right? Try to get past my flaming sword and see what happens, right? And so on this curtain that separated the people of God from the most holy place, a reminder of the fall, a reminder that we've been separated from God. So what's the takeaway here? The takeaway here is there's one way to come to the Lord. One entrance into the tabernacle, there's one way to the Lord. And it's through the entrance that he provides in the manner that he provides. And that's important because God is starting to put a pattern in our minds. There's one way to the Lord. And you've got to follow his instructions to come back to him. God does want relationship with his people, but because of our sin, we can't just come into the presence of God on our own. That he has provided a way through the sacrificial blood. Because we learn in Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Now, we've seen the purpose of the tabernacle. God wants to dwell with his people. We've seen the plan for the tabernacle, all of its structure and all of the furniture. Now, let's look at the final point, the perfection of the tabernacle. What was all of that pointing towards? John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, if you've been at 7 Mile for any length of time, you knew at some point we were going to get to how all of this points to Jesus, right? Because everything about the Old Testament points to him. Every story in the Old Testament whispers his name. Why? Because the Bible from beginning to the end is all about Jesus. And even the tabernacle points us to the greater and truer tabernacle, and his name is Jesus Christ. And what's so beautiful about John chapter 1 is John takes the Greek word for tabernacle, skene is the Greek word for it, and he uses it here as a verb. So when he says the Word became flesh, you could just as easily translate this like this. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So see, this is what John is doing. John is saying, he's writing, and he knows that the first hearers are going to be just full of all this Old Testament imagery. And he's saying, friends, listen to me. In the same way that God tabernacled among his people, in the same way that God wanted to dwell among his people, in the same way that God built the tabernacle to show you his commitment to be God among us, that's who Jesus is. That the Word of God, the Son of God, has become flesh. He's taken on flesh. And then what has he done? He tabernacled among us. He has come to dwell among us. That is why, what is the other name of Jesus? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. In Jesus Christ, God dwells among his people, full of grace and truth. In the same way that the glory of God filled the tabernacle, that has now come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, the Son of God, who has taken on flesh to be Emmanuel, God with us. Ultimately, friends, the tabernacle of the Old Testament is pointing us to someone, the true tabernacle, and his name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true lampstand. He is true light from true light. What did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Jesus is also the true bread of life. So the bread that's on the table of presence is pointed to Jesus. What did Jesus say in John 6:35? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The writer of Hebrews 13 even says that Jesus is the true and better altar with true and better blood. Look what he says. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus is the true and greater high priest and the true and better sacrifice. Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest for the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, see our word tent there, tabernacle, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Friends, he's the true and better Savior who tears that veil of separation. You remember when Jesus was crucified in Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. In other words, that's when Jesus died. And here's what happened. When Jesus died, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The veil that used to separate the people of God was split and ripped open. Why? Because the true and greater sacrifice had been given, thus welcoming people back into the presence of God. Friends, Jesus is the perfect temple. He is the way. He is the entrance into relationship with God. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He has offered himself once and for all the perfect sacrifice for sin. So friends, let us, like the author of Hebrews says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray.